Shall we turn over in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, the second chapter from verse 13 down to verse 22. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses, where we find the account of the healing of the paralytic, we encounter opposition. Jesus had demonstrated his authority. Indeed, he had demonstrated his divine authority in teaching, in casting out demons, in miraculous healing, and in all kinds of ways. The Jews, for the most part, have been very responsive to this, even eager to hear and see more if they possibly can. And yet some of the Jews, the religious leaders and scribes in particular, are already turning against Jesus. Even this early on in his ministry, they're turning against him. One occasion of such open enmity was Jesus' claim of authority to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they said. The next occasion of this enmity, as we come to it today, was in Jesus' attitude toward sinners. His attitude toward that class of people who are deemed to be moral outcasts. How is it, said the scribes and Pharisees, that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? It didn't make any sense to them. And of course, that wasn't so much a question that they had on their mind. It was really an accusation. And then, as if that wasn't enough, they saw that Jesus appeared to trample underfoot some of their cherished rituals and ceremonies. These rituals meant everything to the scribes and Pharisees. Indeed, these things meant far too much to them, far more than they should have. And again, they didn't understand this. It didn't make any sense to them. Why would Jesus, on the one hand, honor these sinners, these moral outcasts, and on the other hand, not honor their cherished rituals and ceremonies, which have been handed down to us from our fathers of old? And so they asked him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? First of all, let's look at verses 13 to 17. If you have your Bible open before you, verses 13 to 17, the calling of Levi, the tax collector, or Matthew as we know him. The tax collector, like the leper, was a social outcast. Not for the same reason, perhaps, but he was placed outside the camp in terms of their thinking, in terms of their social awareness. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. He was not criminally minded necessarily, though many of them were. But whether he was a criminal or not, the tax collector was never above suspicion. And thus he enjoyed no friendship or any meaningful social contact at all with reputable people. His only friends, if he had any, were the dregs of society and other tax collectors like himself. Now, why was that, do you think? Because he was the agent of a system which often practiced the evils of extortion and fraud. Whether he did himself or not, taxes and customs were not collected by paid servants of the Roman government, you see. Taxes and customs were collected, rather, by men who paid for the privilege of collecting them. That's right. And they, in many cases, as I say, amassed great fortunes by their own oppressive and excessive demands upon the people. Do you see why they were hated so much? Oh, but there's more to it even than that. To make it even worse, Jews collected these taxes for Rome from other Jews. And so these Jewish tax collectors were despised. They were hated and despised, not only for their dishonesty and greed, if indeed that's what they practiced, but they were hated and despised especially for their disloyalty to their own nation. A people who so hated the yoke of Rome upon them that they would do anything, anything at all, to get out from underneath it. Do you get the picture? That one from this degraded class should have been called by Jesus to become a disciple. To think that one of these people should actually be called to be an intimate companion was a challenge to the prejudice of the times. And it was particularly offensive to the proud, self-righteous Pharisee who would have nothing to do with these people. We would do well to study the life of Matthew, to examine the marvelous change that came about in his life. What a testimony it is to the power of God's saving and sanctifying grace. And yet our focus is not so much on Matthew himself as on what he did soon after he was converted. Probably in gratitude to the Lord Jesus and to express his love and devotion to him more fully, this new disciple prepared a feast. Jesus is the guest of honor, you'll notice, and it's a feast to which Matthew invites a great number of his former friends and associates. And remember, these former friends and associates, they're not just anybody. These are other tax collectors like himself. You know something? Many a young convert finds it his highest joy and privilege to bring his old companions into the presence of Jesus. Just as Andrew brought his brother Simon, you remember, and so introduced them to the Lord, to their Lord and only Savior. Isn't this a great thing to do? Isn't it something that we should all do? If we have been called out of darkness ourselves into the marvelous light of the gospel, will we not also want our friends to meet the Lord Jesus? Will we not want to introduce them to him, that they too might come under conviction, that they too perhaps might be converted, that they might commit all that they are and have to him? As a matter of fact, if one is not willing to acknowledge his own friends, if he's not willing to acknowledge to them his commitment to Christ, if he's not willing openly and decisively to bring Christ into his home, that person probably isn't going to be that faithful or diligent in serving the Lord in any way. And his usefulness as a servant of the Lord, therefore, will be severely restricted. But you'll notice Matthew isn't that way. He's not like that. He introduces his friends to Jesus. And of course, Jesus' willingness to come to such a dinner and to meet Matthew's friends is not intended in any way as an encouragement to young converts that they may continue in fellowship with Christless men. Of course not. Or that they may still join with them in their shady business practices. God forbid, that's not the purpose of it at all. We may invite the Lord to be a guest at our table, yes, if it's to bring our friends and family under the sound of the gospel. That's the reason for it. That's the purpose that it's to be done. However, we ought not to expect the Lord to return with us to our old way of life. Jesus knows full well, mind you, that his presence at this dinner, at this particular dinner, will further aggravate his offense against the scribes and Pharisees. He knows that they're going to be very upset when they see this. And of course, that's exactly what happens. It does upset them. And yet this very complaint that they make against him gave our Lord occasion to tell them what they so needed to hear. We see it in verse 17. He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here Jesus vindicates his conduct, you'll notice. And more than that, he defines his earthly mission. He tells in a few words what it is he has come for. This is what he's going to do. So Jesus kept company with sinners, not because he condoned their sin or enjoyed the company of people who wallowed in the mire of their depravity, but because he, as a healer of souls, was willing to go where he was most needed and to work there, right there, where the ravages of sin were indeed the very worst. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Their conduct distressed him. Their sins pained him. But to accomplish his task, to achieve what he came for, he would seek them out. He would show his sympathy and compassion by his presence and healing power. And beloved of the Lord, isn't this exactly what the Lord has done for us? He snatched us from the miry clay. He's rescued us from the fearful pit. He's made us his very own, that we might know him, that we might serve him. We're not any better than anybody else. There's nothing that we might claim for ourselves. It's all the grace of God shown to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to put this as a challenge to all of our young people who are here today, and to children too, for when you grow up, that you might consider this in the years to come. I want you to think about this very carefully. I want you to take it as a challenge. Consider the work of Christian missions. Consider the work of taking the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the uttermost ends of the earth. Going to even the remotest places and islands, the most unlikely places, in fact, places that the Lord might be pleased to lead you. This is what men need to hear more than anything else, isn't it? With that call of God for repentance and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And who will take that message to them if you don't, believer? Who should take it to them if you don't? North Korea? Turkey? Who knows what places might be opened up by the time that you, believer, have received the necessary training and made yourself ready to go? Lay it before the Lord. Pray about it. If Jesus went to where he was most needed, you may be sure that he's going to go with you as well. He's going to go with you to those very people, to those very places. And he'll have the same ministry among them. Those who are well have no need of a physician, said Jesus, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, he continued, but sinners to repentance. What a warning this was to the Pharisees. Were they righteous or were they sinners? Well, of course, they were sinners, but they saw themselves to be righteous, didn't they? They thought that they had it made with God. If anyone could make it into heaven on his own steam, on the basis of what he himself had done, surely it would be they. People who are sick, but don't in fact know that they're sick, they don't come to a physician to be treated, do they? Why should they? They don't see themselves to be sick. The Pharisees are a case in point. The law of God said that they were guilty along with everybody else, and that God will by no means clear the guilty. But it seems that they really didn't know how sinful they really were, or didn't want at any rate to acknowledge it. What a tragedy. What a fatal blow to their own eternal well-being. Oh, that there might be none among us so hardened by pride and self-conceit, that while he's privileged to hear the gospel, and what a privilege it is, nevertheless he won't listen to it. He won't pay it any attention at all, but instead returns like a dog to his own vomit and assumes that he can live on that. Well, secondly, let's look now at verses 18 to 22. This whole matter of fasting that we're told about. We have to know something of the devotion of the Jews, and especially of their leaders, to ritual and ceremony. They weren't so interested in what was behind the ritual or what it was for. They were just interested in the ritual itself, the outward performance of duty. And to their eyes, that's all that mattered. And that's what we need to understand. Jesus first offended the scribes and Pharisees by his claim to forgive sins, later by his eating and drinking with sinners. And now he arouses their anger by his attitude toward the forms and ceremonies which to the mind of the Pharisee constituted the very essence of religion. This is what it was about. While the essence of religion, the essence of true religion, is loving God and one's neighbor, visiting orphans and widows and that kind of thing, pure and undefiled religion to the Pharisee, as he saw it, was just the careful observance of ceremonies, the outward formality of mere ritual, whether one's heart was really ever in it or not. You didn't have to be sincere as far as the Pharisee was concerned. You didn't really have to mean it. That's taking it too far as he was concerned. No, as long as you do it. Now, do you see how opposite and incompatible these two views are? One is talking about an inward spirituality, one that is real, one that is living, one that is dynamic, one that seeks to serve the Lord and to live according to every word that proceeds from his mouth. The other is just a dead orthodoxy, going through the forms, going through the rituals, the ceremonies, and that's all, just living, as it were, for the Lord, all on the outside, nothing on the inside. Well, fasting is a good case in point. Fasting from Old Testament times had never been an end in itself. Never. It had always been intended, rather, to promote and assist some spiritual duty, whether meditation or prayer or any one of several other things that might be named. There's nothing particularly spiritual about just not eating food, but it would give this person time and opportunity to devote himself to other spiritual duties that he had. And so it served that purpose to do it. For the Pharisee, however, fasting had very much become an end in itself, and was done with a sad countenance, a disfigured face, and whatever else was needed in order to make the show more elaborate. Moreover, the law of Moses had required but one fast a year. That's all that was required under the Old Covenant. The rabbis, on the other hand, had so multiplied this form of religious observance that a Pharisee could boast of fasting twice a week. Oh, how some people love a parade. Or shall I call it a charade? Because that's all it really was. Just the outward performance. Don't think of it as a spiritual duty. It's just something they did on the outside. And that's all they cared about. Even the disciples of John the Baptist were taught to fast frequently. Not as an empty form, I'm sure, but to express the solemn character of John's ministry, which was to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's not surprising then that the enemies of Jesus should come to him with this particular complaint, and a complaint it was. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? In his reply, Jesus comments, not only on fasting, but in effect on all religious rites and ceremonies. It's a comment that covers them all, and we see it here in verses 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Congregation, please note, there is no warrant given to us in our text for any kind of fasting today. Christ is in heaven. That's where he reigns from his throne on high. And yet, as he tells us in the Great Commission, he is also with us. He is with us always. Emmanuel, God with us, even to the end of the age. He is sanctifying and cleansing us, the Bible says, with the washing of water. That is, with the working of the Holy Spirit by means of the Word. Testifying to and with the Word upon our hearts. To what end? That he, Jesus, might present us to himself at last a glorious church, a radiant bride, holy and without blemish before him. Beloved, this is not an age for fasting. This is not an age of mourning. It's an age of rejoicing and of proclaiming to a world in darkness the unsearchable riches of Christ. The focus of the New Testament is given to us in John 16. Let me give you these verses from John chapter 16. Jesus said, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to my Father. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Oh, congregation, it's so important that we understand this emphasis that we find in the New Testament scriptures, this age and grace in which we live. This is a time of rejoicing. This significant difference between the Old and New Testament, between the Mosaic economy and this present age of grace in which we live, is brought out even more forcefully in the two brief parables which follow. And I want you to focus on those parables with me right now. Look at verse 21. Jesus said, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the terror is made worse. Jesus had not come to repair old covenant ways, but he came rather to replace them. He came to replace them with something new and altogether better. You see, with the scribes and Pharisees, when they were looking for a Savior, they weren't looking for any change, any new thing that God might have to tell them. They just wanted the Roman yoke removed from over their heads. Get rid of this Roman authority, this Roman power. Get rid of that yoke that is over us and let us go on with our lives as we want to live them. They thought that's what the Savior would do. But Jesus didn't come for that, just to leave men where they were in their sin. Jesus had not come merely to mend what was already falling apart, or to patch up with a few new rules and regulations what was clearly worn out and had outlived its usefulness. No, Jesus had something new to impart. That required a change far more thorough than simply patching the old garment. It required a change that was far more thorough than resurrecting the ceremonial laws and reintroducing old rituals like fasting. What do you have when you have an old sweater? It's worn out. Shouldn't be worn anymore. Throw it out. Wear the new sweater. That's the point of the parable here. Wear that which is better. It's meant to be better. It'll be better for you. Now, this is not to say that these ceremonies, fasting and so on, did not serve a useful purpose and were a blessing in the age for which they were intended. Of course they did. And they were. But this is the point, that age is over. Hebrews 8, verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I'm not saying here that we throw out the Old Testament. Please don't understand that for one moment, because that would be a great misunderstanding. God's word is one from Genesis to Revelation. But we must not go back to the old administration of the covenant. That is, to the old covenant administration. God has brought us into the new covenant administration. It's better. This is what he calls us to. These are the ways that we're to follow. You know, the scribes and Pharisees had made three great errors in all their thinking and practice of fasting. I'll tell you what those three great errors were. First, they thought that the outward form was all important. That was everything. As long as you fasted, that's all you needed to do. So they embraced the shadow rather than the substance. It's rather like a man seeking to build himself a house. The house gets to that point where it's just about finished, and then the owner of the house says to the builder, you know, I really don't like the house at all. Why don't you scrap it? Why don't you just get rid of it? But keep the scaffolding. I really love the scaffolding. Of course he's not going to do that. But that, in essence, is what the Pharisees have done. They want to hang on to the scaffolding. They don't want the building. No wonder they were hypocritical and legalistic. Though they were experts in the law of God and fastidious in their adherence to every letter that it contained, they missed completely what the law of God was really about. They thought that the law of God could save them. They thought that if they just followed the law of God, this is how they could make themselves right with God. No, the law of God said what sinners they were. The law of God said they need a Savior. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Savior came, the Pharisees didn't want him. They didn't want anything to do with him. No, they were happy. They thought they could save themselves with the law. Secondly, they didn't restrict themselves to the law of God at all when they interpreted the law, but they added to the law as much as they wanted and whenever they wanted. They multiplied the number of fastings. They made life more difficult for themselves. They added to the workload they had. And as if that wasn't bad enough, they placed the same burden on other people as well, teaching them that this was the way into the kingdom of heaven. In vain they worship me, said Jesus in Mark chapter 7, quoting, in fact, Isaiah 29, because this was a problem that was generations old. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But there was a third error that they made as well, perhaps their greatest blunder, in fact, and this is one that Jesus addresses in this passage particularly. The Galatian Christians were guilty of it too, and so it seems that none of us is exempt from the possibility of falling into this trap. The greatest blunder is in their holding onto Old Testament ways, the rituals and ceremonies, as if Christ had not come. wanting the rituals and the ceremonies, but not wanting Christ, the very one to whom those rituals and ceremonies pointed ahead. Now, I don't want to suggest for one moment that there's anything wrong with fasting. Fasting can be a very helpful thing today as well, for those who want to meditate, devote more time to that, for those who want to pray, for those who want to give themselves to any spiritual exercise, it can be very helpful in that way. But we must never let such exercises get in the way or be a distraction. We must never let these things, as the Pharisees did, block the way so that they don't see Christ. Or they get so caught up with doing that, they ignore Christ. The fact of the matter is that Christ has come. Christ has come, the servant of the Lord. And what makes this age beloved, this age of grace in which we live, this New Testament age, what makes it so altogether different from the Old Testament age before, is that Christ has laid down his life a ransom for many. The Old Testament looked forward to that, but in the New Testament, it happens. This is what we have to celebrate. This is what we have to glory in. The Christ has come. He's done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's made perfect satisfaction for the sins of his people so that all who believe in him might know him, might cherish in their hearts this hope of everlasting glory. What a marvelous Savior is ours. Whatever it is we practice, whatever rituals and ceremonies we follow, don't ever let any of them get in the way of our focusing on Christ and being wholly committed to him.